Take your Bibles and turn to Acts 22. Today we're going to talk about the Father's heart. We're going to talk about God's innermost feelings and desires toward his people. When we get to Acts 22, we get to a unique portion of the book of Acts. The book of Acts breaks itself down very naturally into three sections. And those three sections, we go from Acts 1 to 9, and then from Acts 9 up until chapter 20, and then 21 till the end of the book. So to understand the final eight chapters of Acts, it's important to keep the big picture. To go expository here is to take the wrong track, right? Acts 21 through 28, like these chapters, form a massive picture of the heart of God toward his people. Now, I'm not saying that to expositorially preach these things is wrong. I mean, if we were to go verse by verse and parse the words and all of those things, I think that there's good stuff that we can learn. I think that we would miss the overall picture, though. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, the chapters and chapter headings and all of those things, they're nice to have so that we understand them. But Acts 21 through 28 is really meant to be read as one great big story. Because what is laid out for us in Acts 21 to 28 is Paul's final works. Like this is where Paul's life has reached its greatest climax, is now at this point. Paul himself is drawn back from a very purposeful standpoint to his roots. We see Paul in Acts 20, he begins saying, hey, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. Now, this is absolutely insane, right? If you remember, particularly chapters 15 through 20 of the book of Acts, all that Paul is running into is massive amounts of resistance from the Jews and from Jewish believers and from people who say that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law. Yes, tell Gentiles to put their faith in Christ, also tell them to be circumcised. Tell Gentiles to receive the gospel of Jesus, but we also need to tell them that they need to keep the law as well as they can. You know, we need to say these things to them. And Paul, obviously, as we see in the book of Acts and in all of his epistles, is saying, no more condemnation. You know, that's not how it's going to work. That's not what Jesus means to bring. He means to bring freedom from these things and to make things completely new, Listen closely. The Jewish people were chosen and set apart as a nation, right? Chosen and set apart as a nation. God still views them that way, and he still will honor them in that way. The ultimate end of judgment is for Israel to be restored to the place that God always designed it to be restored. You and I, as a people in Christ, according to the book of Galatians, are seed of Abraham, grafted into God's chosen people by faith. After Christ, though, God takes this national concept of Judaism and he places it sort of in the middle of this bigger concept of what he calls the church. So that what was about a nation, a land with borders and with people that live on it, a nation, right, is now about a nation without borders, is now about a nation that includes all land, a nation that includes all tongues. Right, this is what we see in heaven, that people from everywhere that speak every language, that know and think everything from all parts of the world. It's not about us living as a nation, it's about being a nation. Right? God still has at his heart the nation of Israel. But that is now contained in this bigger thing that is the nation of the people of God. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are a peculiar people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation chosen by God. Right, but this nation is outside of nationalism, which is why Christians should always be very, very careful about our national postures and the way that we think of ourselves. You are not primarily an American. You are primarily a Christian. Right? That is the primary thing. It's fine to honor our roots and where we come from, but we can never misplace the priority of that. All right? So Paul is beginning, of all things, to want to re-engage and to go back literally to the very heart of the people who most want to kill him. This would have been like Osama bin Laden taking a taxi into the heart of Washington, D.C. Right? That's the same basic mindset. In Paul's mind, or in the Jews' mind, Paul is a religious terrorist. Like, this is what he does. He runs around the country, stirring things up, setting off fires all around the world, this place that he calls the church. And they're literally seeking his death for the purpose of vindication and justice to their religious system. So Paul begins saying, I have to go back to Jerusalem. And people around him are saying, do you have any clue what you're talking about? Right? He receives two key prophecies, one from a woman, one from a man, that says that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be put in chains, and it's going to be very bad for you. You will die. Right? This is going to result in your death. Paul doesn't shift. He sets his mind to go to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21. And he goes and he approaches, he follows right down the authority chain, right? He goes to James. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James basically says, why are you here? You know, the church here is okay. And he gives a defense for himself. This is what we've told people to do. We've told them to keep this like this and act like this in this part. He contextualizes it to the people that he lives with in Jerusalem. James then, from James, we then see Paul going and engaging the Jewish people. From the Jewish people, Paul then engages the Sanhedrin, right? The authoritative council that oversees the Jewish people. We then see the Sanhedrin lose control of the situation, and he ends up testifying before Felix. Felix holds the same office that Pontius Pilate held for Jesus. So he's the Roman governor of the place. Felix finds Paul not guilty, but he brings in Agrippa. Agrippa is the king of the Jews. He holds what would have been Herod's place before. All right, and so Paul says, I'm very pleased to talk with you, King Agrippa, because you'll at least understand where I'm coming from. And he absolutely does. Problem is that when he's talking to Felix at one point, he says to Felix, I don't want to give away the end of the story. I'll get there, possibly. And from Agrippa, he then ends up appealing to Caesar. So what we see is that Paul chooses to go to Jerusalem. And to completely give away the ending of the book of Acts, to completely go to the end, Acts ends like so wrong, in my opinion. You know what I mean? Like, and I know I'm questioning the writing of Luke here, but and don't hear me saying that it's wrong. Like, it's not wrong the way Paul wrote it. It just doesn't make sense. Paul, he gets saved, and he plants churches all throughout the Gentile world. And rather than continuing to expand and grow his ministry and to go from this region to 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 the whole wide world, which Paul could have done. Like, he had that kind of capacity. And Paul wanted to go to Spain, but God stopped him from that. God could have gone north. He could have gone up into the Germanic peoples and even all the way to Britain if he had wanted to. But God keeps him from that vision as well. He could have gone south into Africa. And there was all kinds of other places that Paul could have gone. We see Paul expand. And then at the end of his life, when he knows that it's starting to wind down, he comes right back in. Right back into this laser pinpoint on the Jewish people. And Acts ends not with the continued grand victories of Paul across the world, but with Paul literally walking into the lion's den, them taking him captive, and him ending up going through this whole political rigmarole that ends with him in Rome. And that's it. That's how Acts ends. Doesn't tell us about the church in Rome. Doesn't tell us about Paul's death. It doesn't tell us about the people that came and visited him. I mean, we hear a lot about these things through the epistles. But these last 8 chapters of Acts focus on the Jewish people. This is just so interesting to me. This is so interesting to me. And literally, I've been teaching Acts this whole year. We've been teaching it together, right? And this whole year, I've been thinking to myself, why? Like, why does this happen? Why does Acts end with Paul going back to the Jewish people? And I mean, I've read the commentaries and whatnot, but none of them like satisfied my curiosity. And it wasn't until I stopped reading and started like talking to God about it that things began to sort of open up for me. And I think that God gave me some clarity as to what the deal is in this. This is a dugout house in the middle of nowhere in Wyoming, right? What you're looking at here is the first home that one of my ancestors would have built, right? The McCumbers came over on the boat from Ireland. They went to Ireland from Scotland and the Henry VIII revolt, all those horrible things. Lived in Ireland for 400 years or so. And then at some point came over here and migrated to Pennsylvania. Ended up settling in Bradford County, which is up north. Most Irish were Catholics at that point, you know, as were these people. And at that point in time, particularly right after the Civil War, there was a large uprising against Catholics by Protestants. And a bunch of Irish people from Pennsylvania got together and decided that they had enough of this persecution and that they were going to move. And so a bunch of folks got together, they picked up, and they went to Wyoming. And they homesteaded Wyoming. Right? And so what you're looking at here is the McCumber homestead. And the McCumber family owns 500 acres of Wyoming. The government gave it away. It was just, they wanted somebody to go and to settle it. And so they gave any immigrant or any person that wanted to go, just gave them 500 acres. And off they would go, and they could, you know, make their fame and fortune there. And so these people, they traveled across the Oregon Trail, and they settle here, literally in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming, and they build this house. In pursuing something that had to do with their family and their heritage and their rights as Americans, right? In pursuing that, in building this home, in establishing this place, there was something that was set in place, right? And I'm just one person. I mean, every one of us in this room has some kind of a story like this. We may or may not know what it is, but every one of us has some kind of family thing that they can trace back that makes you who you are in your core. Right, and so my brother and dad and I went to Wyoming, and we saw this place together. And I'm standing in the doorway of this dugout, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is my family members settled here. And I wonder what it was like. I wonder what they experienced. I wonder what struggles they had. I wonder what life was like in this place. You know, what was it in their spirit that made them get up and travel thousands of miles into the middle of nowhere? You know, what was it? What did they experience? There was something about being in this place and on this land and at this place and in that house that it was an awakening, right? It was a reminder of what it meant to be part of the family that I'm from. And I think we see the exact same thing in Acts. In Acts 21 through 28. Because Paul, while he's a Roman citizen, because Paul, while he can speak most languages on the known globe, because Paul, while he can interact in any culture on any level for any reason, for any amount of time, Paul, at his heart, is a Jew. At his heart, he still identifies himself not just as a Jew, but he identifies himself as a Pharisee. He calls himself one trained to be zealous for the law. This is who, in his core, Paul is. And what we see happening at the end of the book of Acts, in my opinion, is not so much a religious or church planning concept about Paul had this grand vision to get to Rome. Folks, Paul gets to Rome by accident. Paul gets to Rome because he's smart when he gets himself into a rough situation. Paul returns to Jerusalem because he's got no other choice. It's home. It's where he belongs. It's who he is. It's where he's rooted. It's where he was formed. It's got everything to do with the Father's heart toward him. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, he visits James. The church there gives them a defense. And Paul then, he gets arrested, as certainly will happen. You know, Paul goes to the temple to worship, and he's arrested and thrown in prison. Pick it up at verse 37 of chapter 21. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness?" So he's got this, he's obviously got Paul confused with somebody else at this point, because Paul begins speaking to him, not in Aramaic, and he's not speaking Hebrew like a normal Jew would. He begins speaking to him in Greek, and apparently he speaks pretty good Greek, so much so that he thinks that he's a learned Egyptian that leads this band of assassins, which, in my opinion, is pretty cool to be mistaken for a ninja. All right. Verse 39. Paul replied, I'm a Jew. And he's speaking Greek. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, now let's talk about a little bit what's going on here, all right? It's very important to understand a couple of things about Jewish society in this point. When a rabbi would talk to another rabbi, if you and I could understand Hebrew, or when a rabbi would talk to his students, if you and I could understand Hebrew, we would hear a very strange dialogue going on, right? This would not be your normal sort of, chit-chat and small talk. Rabbis do this thing called midrash. Let me hear you say midrash. All right, to midrash means to chew. It means to argue, right? And rabbis and their students would midrash all day long. These people loved it. Have you ever noticed when you see a Middle Eastern culture, particularly, I mean, we only see the bad side of things, which would be like a group of Middle Eastern men sitting around planning about how they're going to, attack America next. And what you will see if you watch it is one guy, he goes on and on and on for like 5 or 10 minutes. And then another guy speaks up and he goes on and on and on for 5 or 10 minutes. Then this guy talks and he goes on and on and on. He waxes eloquently about whatever. This is a very Middle Eastern, Hebraic concept. This is midrashing. In other words, I am going to give you my position about a certain thing. And I'm going to validate my position with these things. And then you get your space to go ahead and talk. And then I'll get my space to go ahead and talk. And Jewish rabbis and their students could do this all day long. It was how they showed what they knew and why they were significant. And so Paul here is getting ready to give a defense to the people. Right? He says, "Brothers and fathers, let me make my defense to you. They've arrested him. They want to kill him. This Roman tribune steps in, he saves his life, and now he says, just let me talk to him, let me defend myself." And he gets up to defend himself, he gets up to midrash himself. A way that a rabbi midrashes is with the law, right? A rabbi loves the law, he interprets the law according to a certain way that he thinks about it, that is called his yoke. The Pharisees' yoke was a very heavy yoke. Jesus' yoke is easy. That's right. A very interesting concept here, right? And so you look at Jesus, right? And all the time, he'll start out by saying, "You've heard it said," here's a piece of the law, "but I say unto you," here's something new. And then how do they all respond? "We've never heard someone speak with such authority." This is a midrash. Jesus yoke one. Right? So, Paul is getting up to give a defense, and he does so by midrash. This is what everyone's expecting, midrashing. So he's going to get up there, and he's going to say, "You have heard it said that we should, proselytize the Gentiles, and that by the Gentiles keeping the law, that they can be grafted into the nation of Israel. I've heard from God, based on these things, that I have these eyewitnesses that say that Gentiles can be brought into Israel in this way." And then somebody will come back against him with some other kind. This is his defense. This is his defense. You ready? "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." So there's his credentials. I'm a Jew, I was born a Roman citizen, but I grew up here. I was taught by Gamaliel, and to say that you were taught by Gamaliel is strong credentials. You know, that would be like saying I've got my degree from Oxford. You know your stuff. Verse 4, I have persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. All right, a midrash would always include an eyewitness, if possible, which is what Paul just did. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. Because what he'll tell us in chapter 26 is that the voice was speaking in Hebrew. And the soldiers with him didn't understand Hebrew. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Where is Paul? Where he's talking about this now? Right, when Paul's delivering this, where is he? He's in Jerusalem. Who's he talking to? Jews. Where at? In Jerusalem. At the temple. Right? Paul is in Jerusalem again, at the temple, talking to the people, and he tells them that one of the last times he was at the temple talking to the people, that God himself took him into a trance and spoke to him and said, Get out of there, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Do you see the contradiction in terms? Paul has a word from the Lord before that says, Don't be in Jerusalem. They won't receive your testimony about me. And then he goes to Jerusalem to deliver his testimony about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying this is an act of disobedience. I don't think so at all. Paul did leave the first time around. What I'm saying is that Paul is telling them that they're not going to listen. Paul is saying, I am here among you, and you won't hear me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So then, Paul not only says to the people that he's talking to, God told me to leave this city before because you don't want to actually hear what he has to say. He then tells them, by the way, the reason God told me to leave this city because you don't want to hear what he has to say was in order to take the promise that you're supposed to have to the people that you hate. Right? These Romans that are standing on your neck and that are driving you into the ground and that are ruining your religious society and all your concepts of what it means for you to be the people of God and the kingdom of God, those people that are persecuting you and hurting you and coming against your nationalism, that are beating you down and holding you under this deep, hard yoke, they're the ones I'm supposed to take the gospel to. They're the ones I've been taking the gospel to. And let's not forget that all these people probably there when Stephen was stoned. And what does Stephen say to the people? Stephen says, "You are stiff-necked and stubborn people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" So Paul is making the world's worst defense, right? This is the opposite of law and order, right? This is like, I don't know, Beavis and Butthead do court, you know? This is as illogical and insane as you can imagine. I mean, Paul's defense is the worst defense. Paul is literally putting a flame, right, to like a propane gas tank, hoping that it goes off. Paul understands one thing very, very clearly. Because it looks like, I think on some level, that Paul's ticked off at the people. Paul's like, "You're stubborn, you won't listen. So here I am again to tell you why you're stubborn and you won't listen." Except he didn't have to come back to Jerusalem to do that. He's been saying that a lot. And the Apostle James and his people, they say that a lot. So there isn't really a need for Paul to come back to Jerusalem to do that. Paul comes back to Jerusalem in order to deliver to the people the words of the gospel, even though they won't listen. Do you hear what I'm saying? Paul chooses to pursue a religious people with life-giving words, even though he calls them out and says, "You're not going to listen to me. Like, you're not going to hear this. You persecuted Stephen. You've persecuted me. I've got all the credibility in the world that I need. I was taught by Gamaliel. I was raised in this city. I know the law. I persecuted the way a whole lot better than any of you ever persecuted the way. At Stephen's death, I was there. I watched it. I guarded everybody's stuff while they killed him. There is no one on the face of the earth who hated this way more than I hated this way. Except that Jesus showed himself to me. Jesus opened my eyes. The light of Christ shone on my darkness, and I was set free." And Paul brings to this people that are stubborn, and to this people who will not listen, and to this people who in their minds have all their ducks in a row, and this people who are just waiting for the kingdom to come, who are trying to be faithful in the things that God told them to, God comes back to them again, and he comes back to them again. And Paul says, "You're not going to listen. I know that you're not going to listen. But God showed a light into my heart. And Jesus saved me." And Paul comes back to the people again, bringing God's heart for them. Paul is an authoritative and pedigreed Jewish leader speaking to a Jewish audience, and he doesn't midrash. He relies solely on his own personal experience of God to validate his arguments. Look at it. It's right there. He doesn't pull out the word. He doesn't preach it. You know, he doesn't pull out the law. He doesn't midrash with these people. He brings out his experience of God and says, "God changed me. And I know you don't want to hear this. I know you won't listen. But God changed me." God's heart for his people has always remained the same. His covenants and his love never fail. Right? God's covenant and love, it never fails. God's heart is for his people to know him. And I'm not just talking about the Jewish people at this point. I'm talking about all of his people. You you've seen this painting before. We've used it before as an illustration. This is Rembrandt's painting of the return of the prodigal son. All right? And that's the father. And if you look at the father really closely, right, he's covered in the scarlet. His hands are feminine hands. There's lace there on his collars. This is the feminine undershirt that he's wearing. Here's the son who was wayward and lost. Right, he's come. I mean, the shoes on his feet are all ripped to shreds. And he's being embraced by the father as the elder brother looks on judgmentally. And the father, in the story of the prodigal son, is watching and waiting for his children to come home, for his child to come home. And when the son begins to return, he runs out and he kisses him. And for all of the son's offense and all of the son's sin and all of the son's wreckage and nastiness, all of the listening that he wouldn't do, he calls out to this son again and again to return, to come home. And he waits for him to return and to come home. And when he sees him, he pursues him and he runs and he embraces him and he holds him close. And he says, let's have a party because my son was lost and now he's found. Then the other prodigal son comes into the picture because the elder brother is just as lost, if not more so, than the younger son. At least the younger son knows that he's hungry and he deserves to eat with the pigs. The elder son comes along and says, Dad, why are you throwing this party? You've never given me a party. You've never done anything for me like this. You killed a fatted calf for him. You've never even given me a goat to have a party with my friends. Goat's the key to a good party, apparently. I've worked for you my whole life and never done anything that you asked me not to. I've only done things that you've asked me to, and you won't give me that. Hello. And the father says, won't you come in to the party? Why should I not throw a party? My son was lost and now he's found. He tells the elder son, everything I have is yours. And the younger son can't say that. Right? Everything I have is yours. Come into the party. Come into this redemption. And then the story stops. We have no idea how it ends. There's a lot of different perspectives that we can take on this, right? To stick with the text, Israel is this lost, wandering son. Israel is also this lost elder son. Israel gets the, in Paul's mind, gets the job of playing both roles. And he is calling them back to the Father's heart, which is waiting and which is good. But I think that God is saying the same thing to each one of us. I think that God is calling us out of ourselves and back to Him. I think that God is calling us out of our pigsties and back to the goodness of the Father's heart. God is calling us out of our self-righteousness. And he's bringing us into his joy, into his freedom. Right? This is the heart of the Father for us. He is a father. And there are only two kinds of sons. Notice it. You can't put yourself in another category. This is where we are. Both sons are lost. Right? Both sons need to be found. Both sons are missing the heart of their father for them. The younger son begs him to simply make him a slave. The older son says, I deserve the best seat in the house because I work hard for you. And God's heart for both of them is neither one of those things. God's heart is forgiving and generous and good. And God calls us again and again back to his heart, back to this place of rest. Into his joy. And I think God's calling each one of us to this today. Because Paul's testimony is not just for the Jewish people, but it's for us too, that our God has a faithful plan that he is working and that he is continuing to work. And his heart for us is only good. Like his love for us as his children is immeasurable. The problem with a lot of us is that I think that we think that like we're past that. I think that a lot of us think that God's love, like we experienced that. God's goodness, we experienced that. Like, yeah, I believe what you're saying. What I do know is this, is do you guys remember a few weeks, it might have even been a couple months ago, when Calvin was here? Remember when Calvin came and he carried in that yellow sled that he used as a basin? Do you remember? You hear me? Yeah? Okay, good. Calvin stood up here and he told us about 27 times that God loves us. Right? He told us, I mean, just over and over that God loves us. Do you remember what our response was? Anybody remember what our response was? I don't know either. I don't know either. I do know that I felt and sensed a wall of resistance. I do know that a lot of times here at Cornerstone, that I sense a wall of resistance a lot. I sense it in my own spirit sometimes. I think that Cornerstone is full of younger brothers and elder brothers. And I think that on body of Christ levels, like we choose to love each other, you know, and we're really cool with being with one another. But I think that on spiritual levels, I think that we despise each other. I think that we hate what we see in the other. And I think that the reason why we do that, and just stay with me before you go internal with this. I think the reason why we do that is because we see God loving the people around us in the way that we wish that he would love us, instead of allowing God to love us. Do you hear what I said? We see God loving people around us the way that we want him to love us, instead of just letting him love us. And this wall of resistance, I think, is the exact same wall of resistance that caused the people here in Acts 22 to call for Paul's death again. That they again say, no, we can't hear this. We can't hear this. And I think that at Cornerstone, we say that same thing. And I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about local body of Christ. I'm talking about us, the people in this room. I think that we hear, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God's goodness is on you. His heart is for you. He is with you in everything. And this wall just goes, boom! And we're cool worshiping God and giving ourselves to God in song or in praise or whatever it might be. But there is not a full release of freedom to God of everything. Of saying, yes, God, I will drop my self-righteousness and I will drop the things that I'm good at and I will drop viewing you as an employer instead of a father. And I will walk into your rest having absolutely no preconceived notions about what that means. Because to sacrifice these things, and this is where the wall comes from, if you want to follow me, here is that the wall comes from the fact that it does require the sacrifice of those things. The Jewish people didn't want to give up their status. The Jewish people didn't want to give up their works. The Jewish people didn't want to give up their law. The Jews wanted to have the nice, simple life of saying, oh, you're circumcised. Let me love you. Oh, you sacrificed this week. Well, you're good with God then, right? They wanted the pleasure of this. They wanted God to stamp their schedules and stamp their religiosity and say, love! And then for them to be able to walk around and do whatever. But God's word came in new ways and in fresh ways through the person of his son. That says that circumcision no longer matters and that law is now dead and that it's been replaced with a law that's of the spirit and that it's a law of life and not of death and that to live in this law is condemning and to live in this law is completely wrong. So sacrifice those things and enter the rest of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. And it's that causes our wall of resistance. For God to say, I love you. And for us to receive that and step into his love requires us to lose all of the things that we like to hold on to in order to prove to him why he should choose us. Hear what I say? To enter into God's rest and render God's joy causes us to need to sacrifice everything that we could use to prove to God about why he should love us. And Calvin stood here and said, he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And I felt like in the spirit, like I could just see Calvin with this big sledgehammer, like beating against this wall, except that this wall, it looked like a wall of Troy, which you could drive three chariots across. You know, and he was just beating at it, like he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And like we hear it, but I don't know that we hear it. And we feel it, but I don't know that we feel it. And there's nothing that we can necessarily do to make it happen. Like, I've got no good application for us to end with about what this looks like, except to say this, is that I think that the word of the Lord to us is really clear from Acts 22, which is that we are very much in danger of being the Jews in this situation. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like we are very much in danger of being the people who come with our self-righteousness and our preconceived notions and who say to God, yeah, I'm so glad that you love me, and I'm so glad that the reason that you love me is because I keep the law. But God doesn't love us because we keep the law. God loves us because he does. And I think every one of us deals with this wall of resistance that wants to push back against God's love. And so while I have no application for us, I've got no good way to wrap this sermon up other than to just sit down. God wants that wall to go away. Jesus died for that wall to go away. Right? The Holy Spirit is active in order to tear that wall down. God's heart for you as the Father that he is everything. And I think that this all begins with us being willing to drop and sacrifice our definitions of what God's heart is and of how God loves us in order to truly receive from him his love and to receive it fresh and new. And it's at that spot that I think that we again experience freedom and we again experience life and we do it again and again and again. So as we end, let's examine each one of us this wall and ask God to tear it down and to enter into the joy of his rest. God, thank you for your deep love for us. God, I don't think any of us in this room would say, you know, that we want to stay on this side of the wall. That we want to sit in our pigsty, or that we want to work in the fields trying to prove ourselves to you. I don't think theologically any of us would want to go there. But I know that my heart wants to go there. And I know that the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, this resistance, this thing that separates us from you, that it has to go. It just has to. There's no way around it. There's no way over it. There's only one way through it, and it's for you to tear it down. God, show us what it means to know you, to love you. Lead us into the sacrifice of ourselves in order to fully receive who you are. In the name of Jesus, amen. DJ is going to and his team are going to lead us in Psalm 5. I would encourage you to use this song as a point of meditation. Allow DJ and the team to just sort of sing it over us and to receive these words of the Lord and what it means for us to again engage the heart of the Father.
If you want to turn to Psalm 5, I'm going to read it once before we sing it. This is a new song. O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to no one but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and wait expectantly. O God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with the deepest awe. I want to read that again and listen to that with our spirits and receive that. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with the deepest awe. Lead me in the right path, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. Make your way plain for me to follow. My enemies cannot speak a truthful word. Their deepest desire is to destroy others. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with flattery. O God, declare them guilty. Let them be caught in their own traps. Drive them away because of their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing joyful praises forever. Spread your protection over them, that all who love your name may be filled with joy. For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love.
We are incapable. We are unable to come against a wall that would want to divide us from you. Again and again, we hear your voice. We hear it over the wall. We hear it around the wall. I mean, it's a loud voice. You tell us that you love us. But I know that we push back pretty hard. I mean, to leave the things that we find our securities in, to try and then freely, you know, receive. God, we need help. And while these things are our honest struggles on our part, they're deadly deceptions from our enemy. And so, God, I pray that you would just wreak vengeance on the one that would want to keep us enslaved to deception. God, I pray for each person here, my brothers and sisters, their families. God, I pray that your light would shine so strongly into their heart and into their homes. God, that darkness would have to flee before them. And in that presence, God, drop your love and your grace upon these, your people. Thank you, God, for your unfailing love. Thank you for the invitation into your house, to this place of rest and of life and of love with you. God, draw us in. Continue to draw us in. Continue to tear down this wall. God, our heart's desire is to be people who are free. Free to know you, to worship you, to love you, to receive all that you would have for us in order to give you more glory. So God, make this so by the power of your name, which is Jesus. Yeah, in whose name we pray it. Amen.